Andrew had grown up hearing the stories. He knew most of the promises and held on to tales of excitement that the king would come. He knew that the king would come and he'd restore his people. See, his people had been in cycles of being conquered and enslaved, conquered again, enslaved again, through hundreds of years. And now here they were again. Once again, under foreign rule, there was a king who ruled them that was supposedly one of their own, but really that was just a figurehead who was more aligned with the empire. And the truth is that they all longed for this promised king to come. Putting someone of the conquered king in rule over them was a way of the empire kind of trying to make control and keep it better, and it blended cultures. It blended cultures even so much that Andrew's own name was a sign of that. It was actually a name from the conquering culture. Many had grown tired of waiting, but if they ever needed their conquering king, it was now. Many had lost hope, but there was still a glimmer. Many had hoped in someone who claimed they were king, only to be disappointed that in fact they were just a fake. Many had said that the king was just a metaphor and they'd have to act for themselves. And then one day, Andrew met the weirdest guy he'd ever known. His name was John, and he was just short of wacky. But John talked about different things, and he said some of the strangest teachings. He said, now's the time. He said, prepare the way. Make the things that are crooked straight again. Turn back to the ancient teachings. Since all John talked about was getting prepared for this guy that was coming, the king, Andrew listened. He was interested. He started going and following him and listening more and more. And then one day, the weirdest thing happened. This guy walked by John as John was teaching, and John said, there he is. This is the one I've been telling you about, the one that comes after me, but he's greater than me because he came before me. Well, since all John had talked about was this guy and being prepared for him, Andrew did the next logical thing. He tried to follow this guy, and he walked after him. The man turned around and he said, what do you seek? What do you seek? Confronted in that moment, he probably had many things flood his mind. The ancient stories, the promises, the overwhelming desire not to be an oppressed people, the burning question, are you him? But perhaps like many of us confronted with the very moment we've been waiting for our lives, he backs down and he just asks, teacher, where are you staying? And the teacher gave the answer that is layered like so many of his answers. And he says, come and you will see. And he means, come and you'll see where I'm staying, but come and you'll also see the answer to the question that you haven't asked, the answer that's burning on your mind. Well, after mere hours of following and listening to this man, Andrew runs back to his brother and he says, come, we have found the Christ. We're starting this morning our series on Advent, and it's a series that's going to have focus on the titles of Jesus or the names of Jesus. For those of you who may not know, Advent is just a word that means the coming of something, someone notable, or the arrival of someone notable. For Christmas, for those of us who are in Christ, Christmas is about celebrating the first arrival of Jesus, the arrival as a child. For those who are new to the faith, I'm really excited to share this Christmas season with you and this Advent season with you as you see it for the first time, more than just commercial excess and giving gifts. But today we're going to be talking about the title, The Christ. Some of you probably thought that that was just Jesus's last name, but it's not. It's actually a title. So we say Jesus the Christ, and we shorten it often to Jesus Christ. And it's a word that comes from the Greek translation of the Messiah, I'm sorry, it's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, and all that really means is the anointed one. And the anointed one is a reference to the idea that they used to pour oil onto the coming king as a way of showing that he is a legitimate, that he was the one that was coming. We mentioned apple problems. Seriously. This is funny. Well, got the old backup. So the anointed one, or the Christ, the Messiah, it's all the same word. And it comes from this idea of, again, seeing the king anointed by oil. Literally, it means to smear oil. And when Bill preached through Samuel, which we are going to get back to, by the way, in just February, I think, we are coming back to Samuel. So if those of you who push pause on that, don't worry, we're coming back. When Bill preached on 1 Samuel 9, we saw that Saul was anointed by Samuel. Samuel was the first prophet that was anointing a king over Israel, because Israel had a king, a true king, and it was supposed to be God. But Israel said, make us like the other nations. We want a king just like everybody else that's a man. And Samuel said, this is going to be a train wreck. And it was. If you go back and listen to some of those sermon series, you'll see what a train wreck it was. But Samuel did, in fact, anoint Saul with oil. And then in 1 Samuel 16, as the favor of the Spirit of the Lord left Saul and came on to David, Samuel anointed David as king, which he was a much better king, although still far from perfect. He became the prototypical king for Israel. He became the king that everyone looked to as the ideal king, even though, again, he was far from perfect. And we'll get back to that soap opera sometime in February to see how many times he messed up. But the bottom line was, he was a good king, and he was what the Israeli, what the Jewish people wanted. They wanted this idea of a conquering king. They wanted somebody who would win battles for them. And although he came from humble beginnings, David was anointed, and the Spirit of the Lord was on him to do just that. So the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, is promised throughout all of the Old Testament. We see that in the prototype or the typology of David. There are hundreds of Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah. Those are predictions about who the Messiah would be, what he'd be like, what was going to happen with him. For the purpose of his role as Christ, or as the Christ, they're broken down primarily into two categories. And that's the idea of the conquering king and the suffering servant. Again, there's lots of references, but I just want to give you a few to start. And we're going to focus in on these. Conquering king. So we start in Genesis 3, right after the fall, where humanity was created, everything was set up perfectly, and then we chose to follow ourselves instead of God. We chose to trust in our own wisdom instead of God's wisdom, and we fell from the relationship. The relationship was broken and shattered, and the world was changed. But immediately, God gives a promise in Genesis 3, and we see the promise right after that, and he says that one in the line of Adam will be raised up, and he will crush the serpent's head. So we see a conquering king already, images of a hero coming along. In Genesis 49 and Numbers 24, both allude to the idea that the scepter, which is the symbol of the king, will never leave the house of Judah. In other words, there's going to be an eternal reign set up, an eternal kingdom that's set up. Obviously, that can't happen with men. Matthew spends his genealogy, that list of boring names in the beginning of Matthew, looking through the idea and tracing the fact that Jesus was a descendant of Abraham, who was in the line of Judah, who then came into the line of David, and then all through the rest of the Old Testament, all the way traced his lineage all the way up to Jesus. So there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, and there were 14 generations from David to the Babylonian exile, and then 14 generations from the Babylonian exile to when Jesus was born. 14, 14, and 14. It's a triad, the idea of perfection, the idea that 14 is an even more perfect form. There's symbology there, but we won't go into it. Jesus is descended from Abraham, from Judah, and we see the idea that he is descendant from David, the iconic first king that is good. He's a prototype. David was the prototype in the Samuel series. He won tons of battles and, again, was quite the king. So we see that prototypical behavior. 2 Samuel 7 is what sets up what's called the Davidic covenant, where he's speaking to David about his son Solomon, but then promises that his throne will be established forever. So we read there, starting in verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers," so he's talking to David here, David's dying, "I will raise up your offspring after you," this is Solomon, "who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name." Solomon was permitted to build the temple. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Wait a minute, Solomon can't live forever. So we know that now we're talking about something different. "But when," now back to Solomon, "I will be a father to him, a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul." This is a promise that God will not withdraw from him, even though he will have misbehavior and miss the mark. "As I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Again, forever. Something that we can't look at in terms of the terms of men. Isaiah 9, "The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forevermore." Quintessential Christmas passage. I left off the beginning. You'll see why in a minute. But that idea, the promise that he's going to be a wonderful king that is coming. Psalm 2, I want to read directly. If you want to flip there, Psalm 2 in your Bibles. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," that's the Christ, "saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." They want to break out because of the rebellion in Genesis 3. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Keep that in mind this morning when you're watching the news, or this afternoon when you're watching the news and you see the Al-Qaeda taking over in Syria. He who sits in heaven laughs because he knows that there will be an end to them. "Then he speaks to them in his wrath and terrifying them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This sounds like a conquering king. This sounds like somebody that Andrew could get behind. David was good, but this is better. A kingdom without end. Now let's look at the other side of some of these prophecies, the suffering Messiah. I mentioned Genesis 3, that he's going to crush the serpent's head, but in that very same verse, it refers to the fact that he will bruise his heel. You will crush the serpent's head, but that hero will have his heel bruised in the process. Psalm 22 starts with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Words that we'll hear later from the Savior as he hangs on the cross. It goes on to say, dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has circled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Zechariah 12:2. This passage predicts the piercing of the Messiah, which occurred after Jesus died on the cross. Again, Isaiah 9, I quoted you the end, but in the beginning it says, "For unto you a child is given." These are very humble, vulnerable beginnings. We see that reflected, by the way, in the life of David as he's a humble shepherd when he starts and is raised to a king, but a king of the universe condescending from his throne to be a humble child, if that's not suffering. Isaiah 53 is especially unmistakable. Again, remember, this is hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was crucified. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. These two images, the conquering king and the suffering servant, appear totally incongruent, unable to be held together by one person. How can someone come in power and rule with a rod of iron, yet also suffer at the hands of men and be mocked and pierced for our sakes? The Jews at this time had almost completely forgotten about the idea of the suffering servant. They had, if not forgotten it, certainly buried it. They couldn't quite get behind that idea. Why? Why? Because what do you seek? What do you seek? If we're all honest, we seek a hero, one that comes in power. We want to sing the song, "I need a hero." Anybody? No? Okay, just me? All right. Many of us would like to be that hero, but in our more honest moments, we know that we're just not capable. We know that we don't have that ability to do anything more than beyond this life or anything more than beyond really our own simple realm. I think it's pretty heroic when I empty the dishwasher, but that's not necessarily the standard of heroism that we're looking for. My youngest just turned 13, and as part of his new privileges, he can now watch the Marvel movies. So we spent Friday night watching Captain America. Again, a hero that can go in and kick down doors and totally single-handedly take on a whole squadron of enemy soldiers. There's countless books and movies that show this deep desire for a hero that will conquer and bring justice. We want our heroes to conquer. We want them to accomplish great things for us. We don't want people that'll come or a person that will come and suffer and die. We want them to accomplish great things. We want justice. But when we're really honest, we don't actually want justice. We just want justice for the people that we don't agree with. If we really want justice, that means that every time we go a mile over the speed limit, we're going to get a ticket. How many people would get a ticket on their way to church this morning? Don't raise your hand. But that idea of justice cuts both ways. But we seek it anyway. We ask this idea of who will lead us? Where is justice? Who will keep us safe? Where is the leader that will destroy the people in the groups that I don't like? What leader will make us great and increase our prosperity? We recently had a large event in our country. You may not have noticed. It was very subtle, but we spent some time choosing a new leader as a country. Very subtle. Look, I don't know who you voted for. You know what? Let's find out. Show of hands. I'm just kidding. Some of you may be thrilled with the results. Others of you or others of your friends and families and neighbors may be scared right now. They may be nervous, maybe unsure. Some of you will identify with what I heard one pastor refer to as this idea of being politically homeless because both parties seem to have gone off the rails and are just too far out there. But perhaps it's because we're seeking a home in the wrong place. Like the Jews, we aren't expecting too much of our leader, but too little. So therefore, we're looking for a true leader in the wrong place. That same pastor pointed out that neither candidate would be qualified to lead a DG at our church. I say that not to disparage them, but to simply point out that the basic qualification for leadership that we have here is that you are surrendered to Christ and therefore are changed by Christ and are showing a Christ-like character. And I would venture to say that neither candidate that we had before us this last fall exhibits that. Our most basic qualification, neither candidate can listen. But look, I'm not saying that politics is bad. I'm not saying that it's something that we need to ignore completely as Christians. Of course, that's not true. Look, it's good and right to be engaged. I pray that many of you will go into politics because we need godly men and women in leadership. I'm not saying that. So if you think I'm saying that, email Pastor Bill at Revolve Church to complain. But I'm proud to be an American. I am. When I came home from India, I was grateful to be back. I was grateful to be back. I think that we are in the best nation in the world right now. I do. We have ideals and we have foundational principles that if we actually live into, and I pray that we would, we have the potential to be potentially the greatest nation ever. But we fall short of perfect by a lot. And I think there's no one in here that would question that. And on top of that, this kingdom will pass away one way or another. America will pass away just like all the nations before it have, just like Rome did in Andrew's day. Daniel 2 says, there is one king and kingdom that will crush all others and remain forever. It is a kingdom with the one true and good king. See, politics evoke a passion in many that, frankly, it's undeserving because it's replaced, what it's done is replaced the idea of our search in our heart for a true leader, a leader that is good, a leader that can't be found among men in politics. We want a strong leader that can accomplish all these things, that answers all those questions of where is justice and who will fight for us. Therefore, we, like the Jews, like to often skip the idea of a suffering servant as hero, although it has come into our culture, hasn't it? But Jesus did not. He didn't skip the idea of a suffering servant. He didn't forget. So let's pick up in Matthew. And I want to read the right page. It's fun when things get out of order. This morning, we read the passage in Matthew 13, and that's where I want to go. We'll chuck it. Sorry, Matthew 16. Matthew 16, and picking up in verse 13 that we read this morning. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Who do you say that I am? See, the first question is, who do you seek? Who do you seek? But then when you're confronted with Jesus, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Later on, from that point forward, Jesus says this in verse 21. He began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned to Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." See, Peter rebuked him because he wasn't saying things in line with who Peter was seeking, with who the Jews were seeking as a Messiah. It wasn't even on his radar, the idea that the Messiah would be suffering. The Jews had set that aside. The crowds shouted Hosanna in the highest later on during the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And they hailed him with palm branches, a sign of kingship. Then a week later, when the same man was brought before them by Pilate, beaten and bloodied and bruised, what happened? No longer was this the Messiah. This couldn't be the Messiah. He couldn't be the one that was going to lead us to overthrow Rome and take out the political adversary that we have. Couldn't be their hero. This man was beaten and bloodied, and so they cried out, "Crucify him. Get rid of him." Seeking too small a Messiah. One that can only change the political climate. One that can tell me what the right job is to take or who the right person is to marry. They can solve some of our social justice issues. One that can heal sickness today. One that can heal the problems of today. Seeking too small a Messiah. Are you seeking too small a Messiah? One that you can add some knowledge to your life and change just a little bit, just enough to change your life. Who do you say that I am? What kind of king are you seeking? Who do you say Jesus Christ is? And what are you seeking from him? The dichotomy between a conqueror and a sufferer is so stark that some of the Jewish theologians at that time and even today are putting forward the idea that there are, in fact, two separate messiahs. Some of the Jewish theologians say that, but in fact, it's only one Messiah. It's one who comes two times. No man can do that. What comes next in Matthew? We just read from 16, verse 21. We flip over to 17. Matthew 17. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and he led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before him. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to him, "Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I'll make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces, and they were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Who can hold this tension between a suffering servant and a conquering hero? The fact is, it's only one Messiah, but it's one Messiah who comes two times. The first was to conquer death from the inside out, the way that only love can conquer. Love conquers through self-sacrifice. Greater love has no man than this, than one who would lay his life down for a friend. We see this theme in many of our stories. We see it in Captain America even at the end. We see it in Frozen, by the way. Frozen, who in a house full of boys, it's really a story about Olaf, who's the main character. But Anna, a side character, ends up sacrificing herself to save her sister. An act of true love. But why didn't he come in power the first time? Why didn't he just show up with justice to set things right? Well, if he came that way the first time, who could stand? None of us. But But he came to swallow up death, to conquer from the inside out. He had to make a way for his beloved, make a way that only a holy God could do in order to bring unholy people into his presence and not be obliterated. See, if there's any darkness in you, it can't stand in light that is as bright as God is, as that throne room is. Because impurity or darkness cannot exist in that kind of light. And we can never change our own hearts. But the next time he comes, he comes in power. He comes to rule and to reign, to put an end to evil and suffering. How? How does he put an end to evil and suffering? Listen to 2 Thessalonians 2. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth. That's a word. He will bring to nothing the lawless one by his appearance of his coming. The one who can do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. The one who holds together all things by the power of his word. This one will come and reign without end in perfection. Verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, will following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, his name was written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the King that is coming back. He came first in weakness and in love to conquer the way love conquers. The second time he comes back in power. We have a king. We have a king with eyes of fire. How do you respond when you see him? I'll tell you how the nations will respond. They will cry out for the mountains to fall on them so that they can hide themselves from his sight, as if that were possible. The apostle who wrote Revelation saw this vision, John. When he saw him, he says this, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" We have a king that does both things. He comes in power, but he comes in power with love. For those who are in Christ Jesus, who have done the things that we sang about this morning, the idea of have it all, that we come with nothing in our hands, and we say, "I have nothing to offer you." And he says, "That's okay. I've done it for you." Don't miss this fact. Twice John was before the risen king, once in the transfiguration, and he fell down. And Jesus knelt and touched him, and he said, "Fear not." And then this time, faced with a king with tattoos on his thighs and a sword coming from his mouth and eyes like fire, he falls down as though dead. Is this dead? No. He's down. You can laugh, it's okay. But don't miss this. What does the king do right now? He touches him. And he says, "Fear not." How can the king do that from his throne? How can the king do that while he's standing? The only way that you're going to reach somebody who is dead is to kneel down and touch them. We have a conquering king who has made himself knowable to you, who has reached down, condescended from heaven, stepped down from his throne. What king does that? What other king does that? Who gives up the rule and the power that he has to step down and touch the lowly one on the ground who is dead and says, "Fear not." That is something to be joyful about this Advent season. That is what we celebrate at Christmas. That is what we as believers in Revolve go out and proclaim to the world. That is the good news. Let's pray. King Jesus, we love you. What a miracle. What an amazing, mind-blowing thing. When we think of the kings and the kingdoms of this world and how they grasp power and demand to be served, yet we have the King with all the power, with all the creative power of the universe and holding everything together by the power of his word. And yet you come and you say, fear not. You become approachable. You become a child so that you can reign and have us reign with you. Father, this Advent season, I pray that every eye in this room would be opened to see the true King, that every eye and heart would be enlightened to understand who you are, that we would see your eyes of fire, that we would see the white horse and the power on which you're coming back. But Lord, that we would see that you have knelt down to be with us, to touch us and to call us in. We love you, Lord. We need you. Amen. You're dismissed. Go in peace and proclaim the good news in this joyous season.